Let's turn to our scripture reading for this morning. We're heading back to Matthew chapter 1, and I'll be reading again from verses 18 through 25. You can follow along as I read. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate the marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This is God's word. Before I begin today's sermon, I would like to make a comment about something I said in my sermon last week. If you weren't with us last Sunday, I preached on the same passage, and I spent some time talking about how Mary's unexpected pregnancy was a surprise. Shared about how it was definitely a surprise for Joseph, her fiancé. And I also talked about how it would have also been a surprise for Mary. I mentioned how she would have been surprised to discover her body changing. I read between the lines a little bit that maybe she felt some morning sickness symptoms or some cravings and aversions. But I realized shortly after I left church last Sunday that I was actually wrong about Mary not knowing about her pregnancy. I somehow forgot that Luke records a story of the angel Gabriel visiting Mary to tell her she will conceive and give birth to a son. In fact, we recently had a guest speaker, Pastor Raymond Chang from Wheaton College. He preached a great sermon on the passage from Luke chapter 1 just a few weeks ago. I don't know how I forgot about it. I tried to do my best to diligently prepare for every sermon I preached. The process takes hours. I'll read the passage many times in different translations in the original language. I'll use resources like commentaries and Bible dictionaries. And if I'm not actively working on, the sermon at my desk, on my computer, I'm thinking about it a lot of times when I'm driving or when I'm eating or when I'm in the shower or at the gym. But I made a mistake. I made a mistake about Mary not knowing about her pregnancy. She did know. And once she knew, she responded with humble obedience to God's word, which is a remarkable example for all of us to follow. I believe that public mistakes call for a public apology, so I want to apologize. I'm sorry, first of all, to God for misrepresenting his word. That grieves me more than anything else. It's a burden I've been carrying this entire week. And I also want to apologize to each of you in this congregation. You're probably aware of the phrase, "You had one job." You have one job. I actually think a pastor has several jobs as part of his calling, but perhaps the most important is to faithfully teach the Bible to the best of his ability so that the congregation can be fed and equipped with the truth of God's word. And in this sense, I feel like I failed at my job and I let you all down. And so I'm sorry, and I ask for your forgiveness. I honestly feel so terribly embarrassed, and I hope I can redeem myself a little bit today. Before we proceed, I'd like to pray for us if I can. Lord, if there's any good that can come from this, it's the important reminder that our confidence is never in a person. Our confidence is never in any one of your servants. Our confidence is ultimately in your word. And Lord, we thank you for giving your word to all of your people, to both clergy and laity. We find great comfort in what your word declares about itself in Psalm 119. It is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Lord, I thank you for giving me this unspeakable privilege to preach and to teach as a pastor of this church. Would you please help us this morning? Help me to faithfully and clearly teach your truth. And help us all to receive it with attitudes that are humble but also discerning. We pray that you would speak to all of us today. Thank you again, Lord, for this time. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, I preached on this passage last week, but I'm returning it to it today because it offers just too many lessons to cover in only one sermon. Last week, we learned from this passage that history is in God's hands, and we learned that the righteous are those who please God. We talked a little bit about what righteousness looks like through the example of Joseph, and we also learned that Jesus is the God-man, fully human, fully God in one person. This morning, I'd like to pick up and share a first lesson for today's sermon, at least, and that is, I want to encourage us to have a Christian approach to the Bible. Let's have a Christian approach to the Bible. I believe that's the first lesson for us this morning. What do I mean by this, a Christian approach to the Bible? When I was a kid, I owned a book that contained a collection of short stories. The book was called Aesop's Fables. Maybe you're familiar with this. If you're not sure what a fable is basically a short story, and many of these stories have animals as the main characters, and each story ends with a moral or a lesson. The most famous of Aesop's fables is probably the rabbit and the turtle, or the hare and the tortoise. In this story, the rabbit is, of course, the fastest animal around, and he knows it. He sees a turtle nearby, and he starts making fun of it because he's so slow. So the turtle, interestingly, responds by challenging the rabbit to a race. The rabbit scoffs at him. He thinks the turtle's joking, and maybe all the animals who are nearby think he's joking as well, but just for the fun of it, the rabbit decides to accept the challenge, and the race begins, and of course, the rabbit just starts off blazing. He's way faster, and he gets so far ahead that when he turns around, he can't even see the turtle anymore beyond the horizon. So he decides to stop and take a nap until the turtle catches up to him, and he knows even if that happens, he would still be able to outrun him easily and get to the finish line first by a mile. Of course, we know what happens, right? The rabbit sleeps a lot longer than he planned, and the turtle, who never gave up, even though he was so far behind, eventually catches up to him, and then he passes him and keeps on going at his slow and steady pace toward the finish line. And by the time the rabbit wakes up, it's too late. The turtle's almost at the finish line, and even at his fast speed, there's just no way he can catch him, and so he ends up losing the race. And the moral of the story is, slow and steady wins the race. Slow and steady wins the race. And all of Aesop's fables end with this kind of moral. In the story of the boy who cried wolf, the moral is even when liars tell the truth, no one believes them. In the story of the dog and his reflection, the moral is if you're not content with what you have, you may lose everything in the end. Now, many of these stories were entertaining reads, but the story of the rabbit and the turtle really isn't about a rabbit and a turtle, is it? It's really about us. This story is warning us that having natural talents or abilities doesn't necessarily guarantee success in life. Our work ethic, our willingness to persevere also matters, perhaps more than our talents or abilities. These famous fables are really about our tendencies as human beings. That's really what makes them fascinating. And even though Aesop lived thousands of years ago, he had some keen insights about human nature. And that's what makes the moral the real highlight of these stories, these fables. At one point, I even started skipping the story until the end. I just went, all right, tell me the moral. What's the lesson here? How does it apply to me? That's what I wanted to know. And I bring this up because I think sometimes that's the approach we take when reading the Bible. For many Christians, the Bible is simply a collection of stories, or maybe it's a rule book, or perhaps an instruction manual for us to follow on how to live a successful and prosperous life. And so when we read the Bible, Often our first questions go along the lines of something like, well, how does this apply to me? Or what can I get out of this? Now, those are important questions. The Bible is a practical book. God didn't give us the Bible to just fill our heads with facts. He gave the Bible to change our lives. It may have been written thousands of years ago, but the Bible is still incredibly relevant today. It's relevant whether we're single or married or divorced or widowed. It's relevant for children or teenagers or adults. It's relevant whether we're healthy or sick or somewhere in the middle. It's relevant for people from every culture and every part of the world, not just for middle-class suburbanites living in North America. And so we do need to ask questions like, how does this apply to me? Or what can I get out of this? But I like to submit that those shouldn't be the first questions that we should be asking when we come to the Bible. Why? Well, because the Bible isn't primarily about us. The Bible's not about you. I know that might sound harsh, but it's true. The Bible is not like an Aesop fable. It's not mainly about you. The Bible is given for you, but it's not mainly about you. So the most important priority isn't figuring out how it applies to you or what you can get out of it. The Bible is first and foremost about God. The Bible is about who God is, what God is like. The Bible is about God's character and God's deeds. God is the main character in the Bible. That means every story we read, every lesson we learn is ultimately about Him. If I can be even more specific, the Bible is mainly about what God is doing in our world through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. The Bible is mainly about what God is doing in our world through His Son, Jesus Christ. We see an example of this in our story today. Matthew's telling us about Jesus' human parents, Mary and Joseph. And it seems like they're the main characters. And the story is primarily about how Joseph learns about Mary's unexpected pregnancy. But then Matthew does something rather strange. As he's telling this story, he pauses for a moment and he inserts a quotation from the Old Testament. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Now, at first glance, this quotation doesn't seem to fit. Why would Matthew interrupt the flow of his story by bringing up this seemingly irrelevant verse from the Old Testament? Well, it's because there's more to this story than just Joseph and Mary. This story is not just about them. They may not be aware of it, but Joseph and Mary are part of something far bigger that God has been doing long before their time. Matthew mentions the prophet here in verse 22. The prophet is actually Isaiah. There's a book in the Old Testament named after Isaiah. Isaiah lived over 700 years before Joseph and Mary. But under the guidance of God's Spirit, Isaiah predicts that the Messiah will come someday. And when he's born, his mother will be a young woman, a virgin. It might seem like Matthew made a random decision to include this prophecy by Isaiah, but it's not. His explanation is key. He says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Now, if Matthew didn't include these verses, then we might walk away thinking that since the Bible is mainly about us, the main takeaway is that we should be more like Joseph. Joseph showed that he was a righteous man when he decided to divorce Mary quietly. When he discovered that she was pregnant, Joseph demonstrated his righteousness through his mercy and his compassion rather than making it all public. He was going to do it privately. And we should be like Joseph. We should be compassionate, merciful like he is. That's the main lesson. That's the moral of the story. Well, it is a lesson. In fact, I made it one of my points in my sermon last week, but it'd be a mistake for us to think that's the main point. It's actually not. The main point isn't about Joseph and how we should be like him. The main point is about what God is doing here. What he sends an angel to explain to Joseph what's really happening. God is getting ready to do something special, and it's something he's been planning long before Joseph and Mary even arrived on the scene. The Bible is given for us, but it's not about us. The Bible's mainly about God. It's about what God is doing in our world through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we need to remember this every time we open the scriptures. With each passage we read and study, we need to remember it's not about us. It's about God. It's about what he's doing in Jesus. And this is what I mean when I say let's have a Christian approach to the Bible. Instead of starting with questions like, how does this apply to me? What can I get out of this? What's the main lesson for me to learn? We need to begin with questions like, what does the story teach about God? How does the story reveal what God is doing through Jesus? Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. And this also takes me to our second point today. And that is, let's remember what Jesus' mission is really about. Let's remember what his mission is really about. Matthew tells us what happened to Joseph as he's trying to decide what to do once he finds out his wife is expecting. As we know by now, the option that seemed best to him was divorcing her, but doing it quietly. And here at this point, we pick up at verse 20. Matthew says, but after he had considered this, he being Joseph, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So the angel assures Joseph that Mary has not been unfaithful during their engagement period. The baby she's carrying was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And even though ultrasound technology didn't exist back then, there's also a gender reveal. For Joseph, at least, they're going to have a boy. Again, Mary finds this out on her own. They're going to have a boy, and his name's already been chosen. I mean, how easy is this? Its meaning is tremendously important, because the meaning of the name reveals the purpose of his birth. Verse 21, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, if I can make just a few observations here. First, I think it's important that the angel tells Joseph, you are to give him the name Jesus. In ancient Jewish culture, a baby boy would officially be given his name on the eighth day after he was born, on the day when he was circumcised. And the authority to name a new baby rested with the father. So when Joseph eventually gives this name Jesus, he will officially make this baby a part of his family. And that means Jesus will officially become a member of the line of David. Jesus will have the royal credentials he needs to be the Jewish Messiah. Secondly, the angel tells Joseph, you are to give the name Jesus. That name's so familiar to us that we might actually miss the importance of what it means. Jesus is actually the New Testament version of the Old Testament name Joshua. And the name Joshua means the Lord saves. So the name Jesus makes sense here. Thirdly, the angel says, you're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. This is actually startling. The Old Testament often describes God as the Savior of his people. Again, that's what the name Joshua means. The Lord saves. But here, the angel tells Joseph that this baby that's growing in Mary's womb, he will save his people from their sins. It's an astonishing claim about who Jesus is, even before he's born. If we keep reading in Matthew, we'll learn that Jesus will eventually be a great teacher and messenger for God. He will be a prophet who's respected because of his ability not only to teach compellingly, but to back it with miracles. But even before he's born, Jesus is described as someone on the same level as God himself. And finally, the angel instructs Joseph, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. This shows us what kind of Savior Jesus will be. The Jews in Matthew's day were hoping for a Savior, but they wanted a political Savior. They wanted someone who would rescue them from the Romans who were ruling over their land. They were hoping for a Savior who would win them the national independence. But here, even before he's born, the angel tells Joseph that his baby to be born will bring a different kind of deliverance, a different kind of salvation. The rescue that Jesus will offer will be a rescue from sin. That's what his mission will really be about. Matthew mentions this for the first time here in our story, but he's going to bring it up again and again. In chapter 3, John the Baptist prepares people for Jesus' public ministry by telling them to repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Later in the same chapter, we read about how John baptizes people as they are confessing their sins. The next chapter, in chapter 4, when Jesus himself begins preaching, he takes over John's call to repent of their sins, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Later in chapter 9, Matthew tells the story of Jesus healing a paralyzed man. But he speaks in a way to also prove to some religious leaders that he has authority on earth to forgive sins. And all the way near the end, in chapter 26, we read about how Jesus shared a final Passover meal with his disciples. And as he was eating this meal, he gave new meaning to the bread and to the wine. When he said, This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I could give more examples if we had time. The point is, these verses confirm what we learn about Jesus even before he's born. His name reveals his true mission. Jesus didn't come just to offer powerful teaching. He didn't come just to heal the sick. He didn't come just to launch a new movement. He came to save his people from their sins. That's what his mission is really about. And that's also what this story is really about. Okay, this story isn't mainly about Joseph and Mary, as important as they are. We can learn from them, especially from Joseph in this particular case. We can learn from the righteousness he demonstrates through his willingness to show mercy and compassion to Mary. But I think it'd be a mistake for us to walk away from a story like this and think the main lesson of the story, the moral of the story is Joseph was a righteous man. Let's be like Joseph. We should try to be like him. If instead we approach this passage with questions like, what does this story teach about God? How does this passage reveal what God is doing through Jesus? And I think we'll quickly see the main point is that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. That's the main point. If we get that, then we start answering questions like, how does this apply to me? What can I get out of this? One lesson we might be able to get out of this is perhaps we need to rethink the way we see ourselves, the way we construct our identity. If Jesus came to save his people from their sins, then we need to ask ourselves, do I truly believe that I am a sinner in need of a Savior? I actually had a hard time believing this in my younger days because I grew up in a Christian home. I went to church for as long as I can remember. I learned a lot of Bible stories from a young age. I was one of kind of those smart alecky kids and knew all the answers. I generally stayed out of trouble. I mean, yeah, I fought with my sister quite a bit. We fought over, important things, I'm sure, at the time. And yes, I was quite the stinker in Sunday school. But honestly, I didn't cause my parents too much grief. And for the longest time, I believed that sinners were, the type of folks who did quote-unquote terrible things, the kind of stuff that you hear about in the evening news or the front page news. My experience has taught me if you're a generally good kid, it's actually hard to relate to this idea that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. It wasn't until later that I realized that my identity as a sinner wasn't just defined by my actions, by what I did or did not do. My darkest thoughts and desires, my dishonesty, my lust, my unwillingness to forgive, my selfishness, my arrogance, all of that stuff made me realize just how wicked and depraved I am. Now, I do need to give an important reminder when I talk about realizing that we're sinners. I'm not talking about low self-esteem. I'm not talking about feelings of shame or worthlessness caused by any trauma we may have suffered at the hands of others. Those are separate issues and super important issues. That's not what I'm talking about here. What I have in mind when I talk about sin is a deep sense of our objective guilt before a holy God. We know we violated his commandments. And we don't try to make excuses for ourselves. We don't try to pin the blame on our circumstances or on other people in our lives. We own our guilt. We know we're guilty. Objectively guilty. And when you're convinced deep down that you're a sinner, then this idea that Jesus came to save his people from their sins, that suddenly becomes really good news. Incredibly good news. And it humbles you because you know you don't deserve it. And it changes the way we see ourselves. It affects our sense of identity. I think whether we like to admit it or not, very often we define ourselves by our achievements or our lack of achievements, our failures. We feel good about ourselves if we get good grades or if we get that promotion at work or if we're complimented by our teammates. On the flip side, we can feel awful if we mess up on that test, if we get denied that job or the promotion we wanted, or if our supervisor rips us a new one. This can be a very real challenge, I think, for many of us who live in a town like Naperville that has so many high-functioning people. Some of us deal with the constant expectation to achieve at the highest level, and that is a lot of pressure to live up to. We can also define ourselves by the love we feel we're receiving from people around us, or by the love we're not getting, but so desperately want. If things are tough at home, or if we're going through a rough season with some of our friends at school, or at church, or at work, all that can take a toll on the way we see ourselves, our sense of identity. We can also let our mistakes from the past define us. We know we can't go back and change anything, even though we really want to. We can't. We still feel trapped by the regret from something we did, or something that we wish we did, but ended up not doing. But if we believe that Jesus came to save his people from their sins, if that's the main point of the story, then that should also be our primary source of identity. We see ourselves first and foremost as sinners who are guilty before God, and we deserve his judgment, but we are now forever loved and accepted because we have a Savior. He becomes our true identity, not our achievements or our failures or our regrets from the past. I would also say that this story's main point, that Jesus came to save his people from their sins, has some application for many of us here who are parents. If I can just speak to our parents, fellow parents, we all have hopes for our kids. Obviously, we want them to be healthy. We want to give them every opportunity we can to thrive and be successful in life. That's why we send them to the best schools we can afford. We encourage them to try out different activities like music and sports so they can discover what they enjoy, what they're good at. Even though it costs a lot of money, we have to drive them around every single place, the practices and games and performances, recitals. We carefully monitor their friendships. We encourage them to find opportunities to serve and contribute to the greater good of the local communities. But if we identify as followers of Jesus, then I would hope that one of our hopes, one of our greatest hopes perhaps, is that our children would eventually believe the gospel, that they would realize that they're sinners and they have a Savior in Jesus. I would hope that seeing our children come to faith in Christ would bring us even greater joy than seeing them rock the SAT or seeing them get that acceptance letter from that REACH school that they're hoping for. These are just a couple of ways that we can try to apply the main lesson from today's passage. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. That's what his mission was really about. There's one more lesson I'd like to mention. This one will be much quicker. Let's have a Christian approach to the Bible. Let's remember what Jesus' mission was really about. He came to save his people from their sins, from our sins. And third and last, let's welcome God's presence into our lives. Let's welcome God's presence into our lives. In verse 23, the angel tells Joseph, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. What's interesting here is we see two names in this passage for this baby to be born. There's Jesus, of course. That's the name that Joseph is to give to his son to be. And then we see another name in verse 23, Emmanuel. As I mentioned earlier, Matthew is quoting a prophecy from Isaiah here, but if you look carefully, you'll see that he actually changes a word. If you look at Isaiah's version, Isaiah says, The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. In the original language here, it's the mother who will give the name Emmanuel. But in Matthew's version, he changes this to they. They will call him Emmanuel. The question is, who is the they referring to here? Perhaps Matthew's trying to include both Mary and Joseph together, mother and father. They will call him Emmanuel. That's possible. It could also be confusing as readers as they see two different names for the same kid appearing in the same story. Another option that some scholars favor is that the they here isn't referring to Mary and Joseph. It's actually describing Christians. It's referring to God's people who have been saved from their sins. When we put our faith in Jesus as our Savior, we don't just receive God's forgiveness, as amazing as that is, we also receive God's presence. When we become His saved and forgiven people, the God of the Bible becomes a God who is with us. He is with us. We can always know that He is with us, no matter what we're going through, no matter where we are. God is with us. God is with you. God is with you when times are good, and He's with you when times are tough. God is with you when you're healthy, and He's with you when you're sick. God is with you when you're feeling happy, and He's with you when you're feeling anxious or stressed out. God is with you when you are here at church, and He's also with you when you're at work or at school. God's with you when you're in a large crowd, and He's with you when you're all by yourself. God's with you when you're reading your Bible or praying to Him, and He's with you when you're doing your homework or traveling for work. He's with you when you're singing to Him, and He's even with you when you're sinning against Him. He's with you when you want Him in your life, and He's with you even when you're trying to run away from Him. If you're a Christian, if you've truly put your faith in Jesus as your Savior from your sins, then God is with you. He's always with you. If this is true, then my encouragement to all of us is let's welcome His presence into our lives. I know we're all busy. I know some of us are dealing with some challenging circumstances with our families or work or at school. I'm thinking especially of many of our high school and college and grad students who have finals coming up soon. I know it's busy, but sometimes I can't help but feel like even though God wants to be with us, even though He wants to be a bigger part of our lives, we're so preoccupied with our own agendas, with our own to-do lists, that we often end up leaving Him out in the cold. The sad reality is, God just isn't all that important to us at times. Or maybe our busyness is really just a cover-up for something deeper that's going on. Maybe we're just trying to avoid God for some reason. We might be angry with Him or disappointed in Him. Or maybe we're just having a hard time trusting Him when push comes to shove. Perhaps some of us here have some honest questions that we need to work through, but perhaps some of us might just be looking for another excuse to not surrender control of our lives to Him. There's a difference. I think we'll be able to figure out where we stand. Do I have honest questions? Or am I just looking for another excuse? We'll be able to find out where we are if we just allow ourselves to do some deep, intense soul searching. If God is truly with us, as the story teaches, then let's welcome His presence into our lives. Christmas holiday is getting closer each week. The Advent wreath is getting ever brighter. I closed my sermon last Sunday by mentioning one of my favorite Christmas carols, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And today I want to close the sermon by quoting from another one of my favorite Christmas songs called O Little Town of Bethlehem. My favorite verse from this carol is the fourth and final verse. It goes well with the story, especially with the lesson that I shared about welcoming God's presence into our lives. Lyrics go, O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born to us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord, Emmanuel. Father, thank you for your word, which is our true hope and confidence and anchor through the storms. Lord, thank you for giving me this privilege to preach and teach it. Thank you for giving us the privilege to have such incredible access to your word, to your truth. What a gift this is, one that we often take for granted. Lord, even as we talk about having a Christian approach to the Bible, would you please just give us a deeper hunger and desire for your truth, for your word? We are very busy, but sometimes our busyness is really just an excuse of finding one more reason to keep away from you. Lord, you gave so much. You gave so much, your one and only Son, so that you could be a God who is not just our forgiver, but is always with us. Always with us, no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing, no matter how life is treating us at this moment. Help us, Lord, to welcome your presence into our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We all stand together. Let's sing.